Hey, Father, how privileged we are to be members of the body of Christ, realizing the position that we have as spiritual aristocracy and members of the royal family. As we study this evening, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding to the things that are taught, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, we're dealing with Hebrews chapter 2, that particular passage that deals with He was made likeness of man, and we went into the birth of Christ, and we're dealing currently with the virgin birth and how it all came about. Remember again that a woman that is able to procreate at least once a month sends a 23 chromosome ovum into the place where it can be impregnated. The male provides the other 23 chromosomes plus the sin nature. It's through the male, remember, that the sin nature is perpetuated. When these two combine, you have 46 chromosomes, and this is the normal chromosomal count of a human being. Now, our Lord, you have Mary sending the 23 chromosomes minus the sin nature because of meiosis and polar body, which is a medical fact. And there's no human father involved, so there's no sin nature being transmitted. The Holy Spirit provides the 23 chromosomes necessary for Mary's ovum to be impregnated. The result is a child that is born with 46 chromosomes, the Lord Jesus, minus the sin nature. He remains impeccable because he is filled with the Spirit from the point of his physical birth. When he took in his first breath, God imputed life to the genetically formed blastocyst, the embryo. And as soon as it took on life, it began to breathe and live. It had to grow. We learn that from the impeccability of the Lord's humanity. It says that he increased in knowledge, he increased in stature. In knowledge meaning that he increased in his knowledge of the Word of God. Now you say, but I thought he was God. Well, he is God. But you see, we also dealt with a hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is that union between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. On this side, we have his deity. This remains unchanged. The deity of Christ has been his since eternity past. He'll continue to have it throughout all of eternity future. At the incarnation, however, he took on humanity and all of the essence of humanity. He was pure human. Now, the reason I mention that, make such a point of it, is because we have a lot of people who try to deify Christ's humanity or make his humanity something supernatural, and it wasn't. It was just as human as you or I. However, it didn't have a sin nature. And we've shown you how he was minus the sin nature. Now, he lives on earth for 33 years, and he goes to the cross without a sin nature, qualified to be our Savior. All the sins of the entire human race are imputed to the humanity of Christ, and he subsequently says, Telesti, it is complete. It is finished, and he bows his head, and he dismisses his spirit. Later, we have the resurrection and the ascension. That very act is the potential salvation for every member of the human race. Christ died not only for the sins of the believers, but also for all the unbelievers. Why? Because we were unbelievers before we became believers. That business of teaching Christ only died for those that are going to believe is sheer nonsense. Nothing like that taught in Scripture. It's a distortion of Romans 10 and a distortion of Romans 8. They don't understand it. Neither one of those passages are talking about selection to salvation or election to salvation. Election has to do with something completely different, and they just don't quite understand God's Word. And when you corner them and say to them, well then, if that's the case, then God becomes the author of sin, they agree. That's right. They agree. The five-point Calvinist must agree, logically, that God then becomes the author of sin. Well, that's sheer blasphemy. God cannot sin, and certainly cannot author sin. Who is the author of sin, by the way? Satan is. And Satan's sin was disobedience. Now, why isn't it that Satan's sin is not imputed to us? Because Satan is not human. He's angelic. Now then, whose sin is then imputed to us? Adam's. And that's clearly taught in Romans chapters 5 and 6. All right, so our Lord then qualifies to go to the cross because his humanity stays encapsulated for 33 years. We call that the impeccability of Christ. He did no sin. Does his deity help him? No. If his deity helps him, then we have a problem. We cannot then exercise the Christian way of life and follow the command of Scripture as per Peter, walk in his steps. How can we walk in his steps when we don't have deity? You say, well, we have help. Not the same. So how do we explain that? It's very simple. The Lord Jesus relies upon the Holy Spirit the entirety of the 33 years that he lives on earth. Therefore, what does he establish? He establishes the prototype Christian way of life. The operational Christian way of life is the believer of the church age is given the opportunity to live in that same sphere, under the same power, the same Spirit, and live the same life. Now, whenever you have the temptations of Christ, they are unique. Because when Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4, he tempted the humanity of Christ, he attacked the humanity of Christ, but he also understood that he was deity. When he said to him, turn the rocks into bread, you'll never be tempted like that. We can't do it. But he could. But he didn't. And he said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God, and so on. So the point is that the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ are joined together throughout all of eternity future. It began on the incarnation, the date of the incarnation, which we commonly referred to as Christmas Day. You might be shocked to find out that some people have done some very detailed study on this, and they've concluded that Christmas should be celebrated around the 12th of June. Well, that wouldn't ring very well, would it, with us? Because we have set aside the 25th of December. But you see, we're not like a bunch of druids or those people that have to have a day to celebrate the birth of Christ. As far as most of us are concerned, we celebrate his birth every day. In addition to that, the resurrection. We just passed that here a while back. We call it Easter, which is blasphemous because it's not Easter at all. It's Pascha. It has to do with passion. The Greek word there that's translated Easter is from the word which means passion. Doesn't mean Easter at all. Where did they get Easter from? Well, the interpreters of the King James figured that was the time of the year, and so they used the word Easter. And again, that's when the Druids used to do their little tricks and they would celebrate to Asta, the Queen of Heaven. Bake little cakes with little crosses on them and so forth. Sound familiar? In any event, he has the 10 principles of the essence of God, and he has self-consciousness, conscience, emotion, mentality, and volition, minus the sin nature. These have to grow. The baby Jesus, in infancy, humanity, had the same problems, that is, from the standpoint of being parent-dependent. He didn't rely on his deity. Now, we know at the birth, according to Hebrews 10, that our Lord speaks. Well, babies are not noted for speaking at birth. As a matter of fact, I'd probably be shocked to any woman bringing forth a child. Child breaks forth from the womb and says, "Hi, Mom," that's a problem, wouldn't you think? Or looks in the nurse's face and say, "Man, you're ugly." No, that just doesn't work that way. They don't say anything for quite a while. Of course, they express themselves in baby talk, you know, wah, 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 it's all the same. Then eventually, especially if you have more than one, they sing duets together. And they really sound nice, to my ears at least, when I used to stand on the outside of the glass when my four children were born, and I'd look in and they'd all be singing in different tones and so on. You say, why was it nice? Because I could leave. I would listen to it long enough, and then that's it. I wanted to see my son and or daughter, and I was satisfied. Now, our Lord had positive volition as well as negative volition. Apparently, he never used his negative volition with regard to the divine plan. There are some questions there, as we know. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Who's he talking to? It's the humanity of Christ speaking to God the Father. The humanity of Christ, by the way, doesn't converse with his deity. All right, let's get that clear. And since the deity of Christ has the identical essence of the Father and the Holy Spirit, it is said then that they are three personalities, one in essence. And that's what we mean when we say three in one. That's like I was talking to a JW one time, and I refuse to call them Jehovah's Witnesses because they're not. It's awful. They're not. They're JWs. I'll tell you whose witness they are if you're interested. See me afterwards. But in any event, this person says, you believe in three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I says, no. And he says, well, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And I said, but what about 1 × 1 × 1? Equals 1. Blew their mind. Shut them up. There was no point to that. You see? But here's the thing. If you have three people, and they are identical in essence, I'm not talking about visual essence. I'm talking about characteristics. You could say, in all honesty, that they were one. So we would rather call it, instead of the Trinity, the Triunity, because that's a better explanation of the phrase. But Trinity is correct if you understand it. Trinity does not suggest in any way three gods. It is God, like G-O-D makes up the word. The absence of the one reduces the concept of the total. They all agree, they never disagreed, and so we have the Son as very God. And remember, they always question him with this regard. Matter of fact, the demons have no problem recognizing the deity of Christ. It's only the doctrines that the demons have promoted that deny the deity of Christ. It's an interesting factor because there isn't one cult known to man that accepts the deity of Christ. Not one. There's only one group that accepts the deity of Christ, and that is Orthodox Christianity, which we are a part. By the way, I didn't mean Greek Orthodox. I'm talking about Orthodox Christianity. I came out of the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, there's an oxymoron for you. Greek Orthodox. All right. Here's the essence of God. Here's the essence of man. If he can remain constant, which he does, if he can remain sinless, and he does, he goes to the cross, he can atone for the sins of the entire human race. Christ died for everyone's sin. Now that's also important as far as the great white throne is concerned. You always have some pastor or preacher or some televangelist telling people that they're going to be judged for their sins at the great white throne. False. There isn't a verse of scripture to substantiate that. As a matter of fact, when the great white throne is mentioned in the latter chapters of the book of the Revelation, it says, and every man was judged according to his works. And what's the problem? Doesn't work. That's the problem. And even to say that he'll be judged for the one sin that Christ didn't die for, and that is the sin of unbelief, I don't buy that either. Because man is already condemned. He is not condemned because he sins. He sins because he's condemned. He comes into this life under condemnation. See, you have a genetically formed old sin nature. Your daddy, your wonderful daddy, and I'm a wonderful daddy, and a wonderful granddaddy, and I pass that on to my children. I had no control over it. My wife did her job. She sent a pure 23-chromosomal ovum down the fallopian tubes and on into the area of pregnation. I messed it all up. I gave my kids a sin nature. Again, that's what David meant when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not suggesting that his mother was a woman of ill repute or out of wedlock. All right, we left off last night with point D. What I've tried to do here, by the way, is bring you all up to date, which means I'm trying to take about 12 hours and reduce it down to 20 minutes. That's like taking 9,000 hours, and like people will say to me, how far back can I go on tapes? Well, I can tell you, 9,000 hours. But if you want to hear the roar of the century, go in there and ask him for the 1968 series on Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians, or the Revelation. And by the way, those 14 Bible classes, I may have neglected to tell you this, they were not concurrent. They were different subjects every night. Then I decided to go in a concurrency. In other words, I would have one that followed the other, which followed the other. So we had Monday through Saturday, and Monday's class preceded Tuesday's class, which was a follow-up from the day before, all the way to Saturday, and Sunday morning and Sunday evening were continuations of Monday through Saturday. So we had seven then, and prior to that, I had 14 going in homes and so on. When the church was quite small, we had no buildings, as a matter of fact. So it's been good to see the progress of these past 30 years. I'll stick around another 30 and see what happens. Now that's 30 years from now, I'll be going like this. I'll be 95 years old. That's absurd. All right, the hypostatic union and the God-man. Point one again, and you should have this in your notes. This doctrine cannot be taught without an understanding of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. What doctrine can't be taught? The virgin birth. See, if you don't understand the hypostatic union, which I just gave you, you can never understand the virgin birth. And you get it all mixed up, like the Roman Church does. It's got Mary a virgin and remaining a virgin, and her mother is a virgin, and they call that a doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And then you have Christ being born of a virgin, and therefore, and which is true, she was a virgin, but her mother was not a virgin. Mary had a sin nature. She got it from her father. And then they deify Mary. Remember, you have to pray to Mary to get to Christ. Why? Because she's the mother of God. Now, if that isn't blasphemous, I don't know what is. God has a mother? Now, the one thing they do acknowledge is the fact that Christ is deity. Well, whoopee! And from that point on, they just do a wing over, and you lose them completely. Very little of Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic doctrine is biblical or Bible-derived. It's traditional. And that's why they have all those other books that go along with it. Notice we only have one book, the Word of God. Incidentally, I've neglected to tell you this. The Mormons are giving away free Bibles. If you want one, you'll write to them. Point two. Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen how that works simply because of the fact that he has the identical essence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all three persons of the Trinity have identical essence. And that's why we call it triunity. Now, in speaking of the attributes of God, we say that God is one, and that is correct. But when we're talking about the Godhead, we're talking about the three persons of the Godhead. And since the three persons of the Godhead are equal in the attributes that make up God, they can be all considered one in attributes or essence. See, people mix this all up, and they get all messed up with ones and numbers and so on. That's just like in many areas. They put the cart, and they don't even put it before the horse. They've got it out there by itself somewhere, and the horse is trying to catch up to the cart. They are co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite. And they all possess the same 10 attributes that make up God. Do you want them? Here they are. Get them down. Sovereignty. That's not an easy word to spell, by the way, so I'll spell it for you. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N-T-Y. Sovereignty is that God can do what he wants because he's God. He never asks any of us for advice. I know we have some to give him, but he's not interested. Secondly, holiness. God is absolute in every sense here. Justice. Righteousness, and that's in the absolute sense. Remember, the justice and righteousness of God are both involved in our salvation. As a matter of fact, all of them are involved to a certain degree. God's sovereignty simply said, I will have a plan, and that plan will result in the potential salvation of the entire human race. Incidentally, let's get one thing clear about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty never imposes itself on human will. God's sovereignty simply does what it does because of who it is. But he's given you a will. You can say yes or no. That's quite obvious, I think, because we've got five times the membership that are here this evening. Oh, where are they? We have some people that are working tonight. Excuse. We have some that are watching television tonight. No excuse. You see? Now, if God's sovereignty wanted you in Bible class, guess what? I wouldn't have one message on attending Bible class. I wouldn't have to. You'd all be here. But that's not the way he works it. Therefore, why is it then that we have winners and losers at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ? Why? Some said yes, some said no. Don't you think that God intends that every believer be a winner? Absolutely. But who is it up to you whether you win or lose in the Christian life? When you go home, look in the mirror and you'll see that person. That's the person who's responsible. And make sure there's no one else standing around you. I know some of you, you'd ask somebody to come stand alongside of you. Yeah, you're right. He was right. There he is. That's the one. Pointing to your husband. Now, you're responsible for your own spiritual growth. Why is it, for example, that we have three Bible classes, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and yet I don't see everybody here Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday? You made a choice. Now, do you think that Wednesday's class wasn't as important as Thursday's class? The things I said last night, unless you get the tape, you'll never hear. That may be the very missing doctrine that you need to link up and make all the others sensible. We had a board meeting tonight. As things were being explained, I got further and further out of it. I was getting lost. I think you were too. If you weren't, at least you looked like you were. And so then he asked a question. I had the same question. But in any event, I said, wait a minute. Come back here a minute. Let's regather this stuff. And then finally we got it all straightened out. Now the person that was explaining it understood it. I have that problem when I'm teaching sometimes. You're looking at me going, you know, you got that look on your face like, what is this man saying? I like that gal that asked me once, am I supposed to understand what you're saying? I said, yes. She finally did and left the church. God's justice and righteousness are involved as well in our salvation. You see, God's sovereignty said, I'm going to provide a Savior. It happened to be His own Son. His justice comes on the scene and says, I've condemned mankind because of the sin nature. But his righteousness comes in and says, I'm going to supply the necessary so that man can be saved. That's a sovereign decision. So how does God resolve the problem? One part of God must condemn us, and the other part of God wants to save us. So the one part of God that has condemned us causes the other part to supply the need for our salvation. God's righteousness is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. That's why we're saved, by the way. We're not saved because of our great deeds or looks. It's obvious with most of us. We're saved because we are possessors of His righteousness. So God looks down at us and He doesn't see us. He sees humans that possess His righteousness. Can He have fellowship with us then? Sure. Can He have relationship with us then? Certainly. And how was that all accomplished? When Jesus Christ went to the cross and took upon Himself the sins of the entire human race. See, from the manward aspect, we're justified. From the Godward aspect, God is propitiated. So the next doctrine we're going to study is the doctrine of propitiation. The satisfaction of God in looking upon His Son and saying, good work. He fulfilled the plan that He sent Him to fulfill. Notice where man fits into this picture, by the way. He's the recipient of it, but does nothing to acquire it. It's all grace. It's faith alone in Christ alone, minus human works. As soon as one human work is exercised for salvation, it makes grace nullified. See, why do you keep emphasizing that? Because there's a whole bunch of these new doctrines coming out, and one of them is you have to add something to be saved. You got to make Christ Lord, as if He isn't. By the way, if I make Him Lord or not, does that in any way change His lordship? What bold-faced pride. Well, I didn't make you Lord, so you're not Lord anymore. Oh, sure. And we have groups, you know, they want you to come forward during a meeting and crown Him king of your life and all that business. You do that in the privacy of your own home. We've never had anybody here walk an aisle in the almost 30 years that I've been here. Well, they've walked the aisle, but it wasn't for that. And we got people getting saved all the time. We don't have to have them make a public spectacle of themselves. Nothing like that in Scripture. I'm sure that Paul would come from the grave and say, what are you people doing? Whatever happened to the privacy of the priesthood and the privacy of an individual? Where do you get off making people walk an aisle and coming forward to what? An altar? What altar? This is not an altar, by the way. This is a platform. This is not a sanctuary. It's an auditorium. Somebody asked me once when I got this overhead projector in the last church that I was in. He said, you're not going to bring that in the sanctuary, are you? I says, I can't. And he says, why? I says, because it won't fit. Now, what was I talking about? I was talking about my body. Your body is the sanctuary. Your body is the church, by the way. This building is not a church. It's just a building. Looks more like a Pizza Hut anyway. The guy that designed this thing, he was a factory builder. He was a deacon of the church, and he just kind of, I don't know, glorified a factory. You say, why aren't there any windows in it? That's my doing. I didn't want you to, you know, that business, just being distracted by everything that goes on out there. You'd see your child running around during class having a good time. You want to make sure they don't get hurt. But you can't learn that way. So I said, no windows. Three doors. One up front, two in the back. That's for fire reasons. I said, okay. And they put that shake roof on here. They don't have it now. That thing fell apart long ago. Looked like a Pizza Hut. Gal actually came in when I wanted a pizza. I'm serious. Another woman came in. She wanted to know why all the cars were coming in. So she just followed them in because everybody else was gone. She says, what's going on? I said, we're having a Bible class. Boy, she burnt rubber all the way out to 43rd Avenue. Then when the school next door has their meetings. You know, that's Glendale Union High School offices yonder. When they have their meetings, occasionally they come in the wrong entrance. And they'll park here and they'll walk in here. And I'll see them in the back and I'll say, oh, we have some visitors tonight. And then I'll start off by saying, every believer is a priest and has the right and privilege to go before the Lord in silent prayer. Boy, they're out of here. They look around and they say, what? Maybe that's one of the reasons I do it. I give you an opportunity while our eyes are closed for you to sneak out if you got in the wrong place accidentally. All right, we have the righteousness of God supplying and satisfying the justice of God. See, look. Let me see if I can show you this, and I'm sure I can. Here's man. This is man. That's you. Okay? All right, the justice of God looks down at man, and the only thing he can do is condemn him. God's justice cannot be compromised. It's the same as any good working judicial system. God has an excellent judicial system. It's perfect. He's never made a mistake. Imagine what's going to happen during the millennium when our Lord is on earth, reigning as King of Kings and Judge of the earth. Hey, no plea bargaining. No lawyers. Oh, let me think about that one for him. Where's Kurt? Oh, he went to school, didn't he? We do have a lawyer in this church. He's one of the few saved ones. All right, now, the justice of God then says condemnation. Why? Because we have a sin nature. We got it from Adam. We sin when Adam sinned. We're identified with Adam because of imputation. We're identified with Adam genetically. We're born condemned. Now, the righteousness of God comes along and says, I am going to give this believing sinner my righteousness. Can the justice of God have any relationship with the righteousness of God? Of course, it always has. And you just happen to be the recipient of it. You know, when you begin to understand your salvation, you know how tremendous that becomes? Very few believers really understand what salvation is all about. Some believe it's because of something they did. By the way, if you believe you're saved because of something you did, guess what? You're going to have to believe that something you don't do, you'll lose it. And God never takes back what He gives. He gave you His righteousness once and for all. How many times did Christ go to the cross? Once. And the hymn book does not say you must be born again and 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 again. Once. Matter of fact, who got in trouble because he tried to crucify Christ twice? Gotta think a little bit. Moses. Say, Moses crucified Christ? Yeah, he smote the rock. And what came out? Water. From that point on, what was he supposed to do? Speak to the rock. But he whacked it again. And he lost the privilege of any leader of leading his troops into the promised land. Imagine he saw it, but couldn't take them in. That would be like my being a pastor for 50 years, leading you all to a saving knowledge of Christ, and watch you go on into eternity, and I end up in the lake of fire. Well, not quite. So I'm not going to crucify the Son of God afresh, putting him to open shame, Hebrews 6. You can't crucify him twice. He died once for all. Finito. All right, justice, righteousness, love. Incidentally, let's go back to this scenario and show you a real error with many believers. Now, some of you have accepted this already, right? You say, I buy it. Okay. Here's the average fundamental view. The point of reference of God's essence that deals with mankind is His love.
It isn't. It's his justice.
Look in your hymn book, by the way. See how many references there is to salvation connected with God's love. You say, well, it says, for God so loved the world. Yeah, the Greek word is agape. So what does it mean? There are five Greek words that are translated love. That particular word can be used for love as far as a deep love. It can also be used for mental attitude love. All right? For example, if I say, I love licorice, and I say, I love my wife, am I saying I love my wife the way I love licorice? No. In English, we only have one word. The Greeks had five. I say to my children, I love you. Do I love them the same way I love my wife? No. So they used a word called storge, which means love toward children. Agape, love toward a wife. Filio, a love toward friends. Eros. Ah, you know that one, don't you? It's where we get the English word erotic from. So it says, and should be translated, for God had a relaxed mental attitude with regard to man, in that he sent his son. What part of God's essence sent his son? His sovereignty. What part of God's essence had to be satisfied? His justice. So the point of reference is his justice. Now you might say that the result was the exercise of his love. Okay, but let's get it in its right perspective. Don't mix it all up. By the way, may I ask you this and see if you can answer this honestly? Can God's eternal love, perfect love, love fallen man? His justice must be satisfied. By the way, as soon as you become a believer, God loves you. There again, we have the cart in front of the horse. God's love did not bring about our salvation. His justice did. Well, there's something that people get mixed up. You may not agree with it. Stick around. If you're here long enough, you'll see how it all works out. You know, I get a kick out of people. They come in, sit down, give it about 2 weeks, and pff, they're gone. There have been people here 20 years and are just now getting it. Do you realize that theology is the most extensive science known to man? I've been studying it for 40 years, and I've just barely scratched the surface. And this stuff I'm giving you, by the way, is not just off the top of my head. I'm not speaking from the heart. You know what speaking from the heart is? You're unprepared, and everybody in the audience knows it. You know when I found that out, by the way? When I taught school. I had 40 kids. You walk in front of them unprepared, they'll chew you alive. They'll eat you up. Guess what? Because there's always one that's prepared. In my case, I had some great students. There was always at least 15 to 20 of the 40 that were prepared. They'd studied the lesson. They knew what was coming up. And if I decided to go somewhere the night before, which I didn't because I couldn't afford it, so I did a lot of preparation. But I was prepared. And this is the way I figured it. If I was at least a week ahead of the kids, I was in good shape. And I stayed that way for 4 years. But they know. They know. Pastors that aren't prepared do a lot of crying in the pulpit. See, that takes some time away. For example, you know, the Lord is so good to us. Right? Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I look up at the clock and see how much time I have left. And it isn't very long. We've been here almost an hour. See what happens when you're having fun? An hour. You say, well, it's been an eternity. All right. Which brings us to the next essence of God, eternal life. Now, let's see how that works in. The sovereignty of God wills the salvation of the human race. The justice of God condemns the human race, but the righteousness of God supplies, through His righteousness, imputation. The result is that the love of God can now have relationship where His righteousness exists, and He further imputes eternal life to the individual. Now, technically speaking, only God has eternal life. You notice in Scripture that we have phrases such as eternal life and everlasting life. Eternal life has no life beginning. In other words, eternal life is exactly what it implies, life which is eternal. Ours is everlasting. Why? Because we have beginning. We're all born of women, right? I can prove that on Sunday. I know some of you think I was hatched. He's a strange duck. No. My mom sits right where my wife is sitting this evening, generally, when somebody hasn't taken her seat. Now, some of you move around. That's all right. You keep me awake. But, you know, Jerry and Shirley, they're about right there. You're about right there. You move around a lot. Usually sitting on the side there. David, I can count on him being there. Carl, I always know where he's sitting. In the tape room. Alicia, you're all over the place. That's okay. As long as it doesn't reflect your lifestyle, it's all right. All right, eternal life. God imputes eternal life to us. We share in His eternal life. See, oh, here's the way it goes. Jesus Christ says eternal life. All right, here it is. EL, eternal life. It just goes on and on and on. It starts at this point and it ends at that point. That's infinity, by the way. Now then, here you are as man. You believe in Christ and you just get caught right up into it and you become and you share in His eternal life. Therefore, you have everlasting life. And as long as God exists, you'll exist. You say, well, He'll exist forever. Yeah? Yeah? Therefore? You know what the three dots are in a syllogism. God has eternal life. Man shares God's eternal life. Therefore, eternal life continues forever. Therefore, man continues part of the time. No, something wrong with the syllogism. Forever. Now, these attributes we do not possess. Omniscience. The word omni, by the way, means all. And the next part of it just simply describes what God has. Omniscience, literally, omniscience. He knows everything. Omnipresence. He's all places. But not, listen carefully, not all things. If you teach that incorrectly, some child will break a pencil and think they broke God. No, He's in all places, but not all things. Omnipotence, He's all-powerful, from omnipotent. Immutable, He cannot change. James tells us that this information comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of change. And then finally, veracity, which is simply truth. He is absolute truth. So God is one in essence, but three in persons. Well, I tried to explain the Trinity to you, and I hope I've done a reasonable job. You may have a greater understanding of it now than you did before you came. Our time is gone, and so let's pray, and we'll see you on Sunday morning at 10:30. We do have services here on Sunday, and we invite you to come out and worship with us. Father, thank You for the time that we've spent together, again giving us a detailed understanding of Yourself as revealed in Your Word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.